So that's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands, without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Naomi, very much for reading for us. I think we're all going to find it very helpful to have that passage open in front of us as we work through it together this morning. And there's some space for notes on the third page of the service sheet, if it helps you to jot things down as we go through. Well, on Thursday, the nation went to the polls. Polling stations opened up and down the country, and everyone over the age of 18 got the opportunity to vote in the European parliamentary elections. I wonder whether you made time to go and cast your vote. Of course, we won't know the result until about 10 o'clock tonight. But when the result finally emerges, it's probably safe to expect a picture of a divided nation. And that's because voting is likely to reflect people's views about Brexit. There'll be those who believe that our future looks brighter outside of the EU, and they're likely to have voted for candidates who support Brexit. And there'll be those who believe that our future looks brighter within the EU, and they're likely to have voted for candidates who oppose Brexit. The result, when it's known, is likely to show great division among those who voted. We are a divided nation on this issue. But I wonder, if we asked those same people as they left the polling stations what they thought of the issues that we're looking at in our passage this morning, well, I wonder whether we'd find the same level of division in people's thinking. I rather suspect we wouldn't, at least among the vast majority of people. Over the last century and a half, we've taken huge strides forward as a nation in ensuring equality for women, and that should be something we support as Christians and are thankful for. And yet, the overriding view we seem to have arrived at is that men and women can only be regarded as truly equal in worth once we have eradicated all differences between them. Women are only equal if they're treated the same as men and are free to do everything that men do. Or to put it in plain English, if men can do it, why shouldn't women? And that seems to be the generally accepted opinion. On that issue, unlike Brexit, the nation is not hugely divided. But that's where the teaching of the Bible comes into conflict with the views of our culture. For many, just listening to that reading will have made their skin crawl. There'll be many who hear what Paul has to say in these verses, and immediately a whole host of objections appear. It will sound repressive and outdated. So it's important that we're clear about what the Bible is saying here. In particular, it's important to notice that in the verses that came before these ones, Paul has just affirmed the equality of men and women. He's asked for prayers to be said for the salvation of all people. And he has said that God wants all people to be saved, and that Christ came as a mediator for all people and gave himself as a ransom for all people. Now, all people clearly includes both men and women. In other words, Paul has already affirmed the equality of men and women in status and in salvation. We are all lost sinners whom God loves and desires to be saved, and for whom Christ gave his life as a ransom. We are equally loved and valued by God and participate as equals in salvation. Yet as we read this passage, it's clear that Paul regarded men and women to be both equal and different. And that's not only Paul's view. The consistent teaching of the Bible is that men and women are at the same time both equal and different. We're equal in value and status, but with different roles and issues as we each work out how to live as the saved people of God. And what's more, the Bible says that grasping the God-given differences between men and women is the key to flourishing as men and women in the church. So here, Paul begins by encouraging godly behavior among men and women. And he highlights different issues that each group wrestles with. And he begins with the men. Please look down again at verse 8. He writes this, "Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing." Well, there's nothing too controversial about that. False teaching had arisen in the church in Ephesus, which had led to controversy and friction. Tempers were getting frayed. The men in the church were getting angry with each other. But Paul says the sign of godliness for men is not raised voices and clenched fists, but prayerfulness. Men everywhere are to lift up holy hands in prayer, he says. Now that doesn't mean that women are not to pray, nor should we take Paul's words as instructions about posture. His point is not that men's hands are lifted up, but that they are holy hands. That is, hands that are acceptable to God. They are hands that are extended in prayer, not in anger. Now, you can raise your hands in prayer, or you can raise your fists in anger. But you can't do both. Rather than gaining a reputation for being argumentative and forceful, he wants Christian men to be known for their prayerfulness. Now, Paul has urged the church to put prayer at the top of the agenda. And he wants this commitment to prayer to be clearly displayed in the lives of the men in the church. So I wonder, how would people describe you if you're a man here this morning? Would they describe you as prayerful? Is prayer what they see at the top of your priority list? That's what Paul wants for Christian men everywhere. Not to be rushing into heated debates and arguments, but committing themselves to prayer. And next, Paul has instructions for women, for the women in the church. Verse 9, he goes on, "I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God." Just as men are to be known for their prayerful conduct, women are to be known for the good deeds with which they adorn themselves. Perhaps at a first glance, this sounds a little bit repressive, an attempt by a man to control what women wear, perhaps. But notice how positive Paul is. He wants women to adorn themselves, he says. In other words, he wants the women in the church to show their beauty. He certainly isn't telling Christian women to conceal their beauty or even neglect their appearance, quite the opposite. But when it comes to physical appearance, he wants Christian women to exercise wisdom. Now, he isn't prohibiting nice hairstyle or gold jewelry or stylish clothes. But what he does urge in verse 9 is modesty. He wants Christian women to dress with decency and propriety, exercising self-control and not dressing suggestively or in a showy way. In fact, he says it's not their physical appearance that Christian women should be known for, but their good deeds, which are the result of their Christian faith. Now, the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in the lives and character of Christian women is far more significant than their outward appearance. John Stott says, "The church should be a veritable beauty parlor because it encourages its women members to adorn themselves with good deeds." We're in a superficial culture that places so much value in external appearance and brand names and beauty treatments. It's so easy to soak up the values of those around us. Now, this week, the British Association of Cosmetic Plastic Surgeons reported that more women are seeking liposuction. And it was suggested that this was in order to look good in the body-hugging gym clothes that are all the fashion at the moment. Advertising campaigns are relentless in making women feel dissatisfied with how they look so that they'll buy more beauty products. This time of year, photos of glamorous celebrities on the red carpet plastered all over our newspapers for us to admire. Now, details are beginning to emerge of the online bullying that some high-profile women are receiving because of their appearance, especially sportswomen. Rebecca Adlington, the Olympic swimmer, being told that she looks like a whale. An American gymnast who recently scored perfect tens for a routine, being told that she looks like she's swallowed an elephant. See, when the world around us is so obsessed with how women look, it's so easy for women in the church to focus on outward appearance. Yet God looks at the heart. It's the inner beauty of a life that displays the character of Christ that is valuable in his eyes. That's what Paul is encouraging Christian women to nurture, and by implication, it's what Christian men should most admire. If I were a woman reading this, I think I'd be asking myself how much time I spend attending to my appearance. How much time do I spend shopping for clothes, choosing jewelry and accessories, thinking about hairstyles, putting on makeup? And how does that compare with the time I spend nurturing the inner beauty that God delights in through reading the Bible and Christian books, and through prayer and learning from other Christian women? And as a married man reading this, well, I need to ask myself what I most admire and value about my wife and how well I encourage her to grow in godliness and holiness. Paul wants the women in the church to adorn themselves with good deeds. And that means learning from God's word. So that's the subject that Paul moves on to next. And as he does, he urges men and women to embrace the differences that God created between them. So firstly then, learning. Please look down at verse 11. "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission," Paul says. Well, that was very countercultural in Paul's day. That's a very countercultural statement. At that time, most religions, including Judaism, had little place for women learning or being taught. For example, the second century Talmud of the land of Israel expresses the opinion that it would be better for the words of Torah, the Jewish law, to be burned than to be taught to a woman. Now, Paul, on the other hand, wants women to be learning from God's word. In fact, he's saying that all Christian women should be learners. How else could they grow in Christian maturity and share their faith with others if they don't know and understand the gospel? Well, the problem in Ephesus is that some women had been learning, but they'd been learning the wrong thing. In chapter 5, Paul says that they'd been going from house to house, gossiping and being busybodies, and learning to be idle. They were disrupting the church through their gossip and interference. Well, Paul wants them to learn, and not how to be idle, though, but rather how to live godly lives, full of good deeds that bring glory to God. And he wants them to learn in a Christian manner. So he says a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. The word translated as quietness here doesn't mean silence. It can be translated that way, and some translations have used the word silence here, but I think that's unhelpful. It doesn't mean silence, it means the opposite of causing a disruption. Paul wants the women in the church to learn and to grow as disciples of Jesus. And he wants them to do so by learning from God's word without causing a disruption, and in full submission to those who teach it. So now he moves on next to the question of teaching in the church. And we can understand why this is an issue. Paul has already said at the end of chapter 1 that he had expelled two false teachers from the church who had been at the heart of the controversy and been stirring it up. And perhaps others would have to follow. So where would the replacements come from? And new teachers would need to be found who could faithfully teach God's word. Or perhaps some of the women in the church could be trained up for that role. But here Paul says something that to our ears is surprising and perhaps even shocking. Verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Remember, that doesn't mean silence, but is the opposite of causing a disturbance. Well, this is a contentious verse. So what should we make of it? Well, firstly, we should note that this isn't Paul's personal opinion, but his instruction as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Secondly, although the words woman and man here could be translated as wife and husband, that seems unlikely. In context, Paul's addressing all the women in the church, and there are no strong grounds for believing that he suddenly limited his focus here to wives. Now, thirdly, he can't be referring to all teaching, since elsewhere he positively encourages women to teach. Now, he tells older women to teach younger women. So Paul clearly recognises that women can be gifted and able teachers, and that there are teaching roles for them to take on in the church. Likewise, fourthly, there are situations where Paul does encourage women to exercise authority, for example, in managing their home. So he clearly also recognises that women can be gifted organisers and managers. But what he seems to be saying here is that it's not permissible for women to teach men in mixed gatherings of the church, or to be in positions of authority over men in the church. So what's his justification for that? Well, we need to read on. In verse 13, he gives the reason. He says this, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." And that settles it for Paul. It's a creation issue. Now, he isn't appealing to the culture in Ephesus at that time, but taking us all the way back to the very beginning, even before the fall, to creation itself. So what he says is not merely a response to a particular culture at a particular time in history that we can therefore ignore today. It's rooted in God's work of creation and therefore applicable for all time. and his arguments under the guidance of the Holy Spirit is that God formed Adam before Eve and therefore gave him headship over her. Being first, Adam had a particular responsibility to pass on the words that God had spoken to him and to lead Eve in obedience to them. In other words, God intended Adam to exercise loving headship over Eve, teaching her God's commands and leading her in God's ways. And then Paul reminds his readers what happened when that headship was set aside. And it didn't go well. Verse 14. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Eve was deceived by a snake. Adam clearly had passed on God's words because Eve was able to repeat them as she conversed with the snake. But rather than obeying the one command that God had spoken, forbidding them from eating from the tree, she listened to the snake, took some fruit, and ate it. And she disobeyed God and became a sinner. Now, Paul's point is not that women are inherently more gullible than men. Otherwise, he wouldn't encourage women to teach other women. If he thought that women were inherently susceptible to being deceived, then presumably he would prohibit any form of teaching by women, which he doesn't. Nor is Paul laying the blame at Eve's feet. Actually, the Bible holds Adam responsible rather than Eve. He's the one who's guilty. He was right there at Eve's side, yet he didn't protect her from the snake's lies. And he passively stood by and allowed her to lead him rather than the other way round. So Paul isn't intending us to draw either of those conclusions. Rather, he's supporting his point in verse 13 by reminding us what happened when male headship was abandoned. It didn't go well. It ended with sin entering paradise. And with Adam and Eve coming under God's judgment. So Paul's saying that men and not women should teach and exercise authority in the church because that's the way that God has ordered things in creation. That is the responsibility that men have been given. And the Bible says elsewhere that they will be held accountable for how they do that. If they allow the church to fall into error, the guilt will be laid at their feet. They're not to abdicate their responsibility. And correspondingly, the women in the church are responsible for allowing the men to do that without seizing the initiative from them. That's why Paul doesn't permit women to teach or to assume authority. And that's why we have only male preachers here at Emmanuel and a male vicar. We value the wisdom and insights that we all have to share in the life of the church, men and women alike. We encourage women in the church to take on teaching roles with other women and with children. And we want both men and women to contribute and take an active part in home groups and our prayer meetings on Christianity Explored and the PCC and so on. But we restrict the preaching and the overall leadership to men. And we trust that that is good and right and for the health and the blessing of the church. Men and women each lead godly lives as we embrace the creation differences between us. And one example of that is childbearing, which is what Paul moves on to next. Please look down at verse 15. Paul writes this, "But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety." Now, Paul isn't saying that the way to be saved is to have children. Nor is he saying that all women should have children. And he's saying that the normal way for women of faith to live godly lives is within a family setting. Now, we need to remember the context that Paul's addressing. False teachers had arisen in the church and were leading people astray. And we discover in chapter 4 that, amongst other things, they were telling people that the way to live a life that is pleasing to God is by not getting married. In chapter 4, Paul says they forbid people to marry. And without marriage, there's no family life. And without family life, there's no childbearing. Well, Paul's saying that the false teachers have got it all wrong. Getting married and having children is not contrary to God's will. In fact, down through the ages, getting married and having children has been the normal context in which godly women have lived out their faith. This is how God has ordered things. Now, that's why in chapter 5, verse 10, Paul specifically includes bringing up children as one of the good deeds that godly women might display. Of course, there are some for whom marriage and childbearing is not a possibility. Elsewhere, Paul speaks very positively indeed about singleness and about the unique opportunities singleness gives to live a life that's devoted to Christ that the married simply don't have. But here he's speaking in general terms. Having just said that women shouldn't try to seize the initiative from men in teaching and leading in the church, Paul's now encouraging them to do the very thing that only women can do and that men can't do, that God has given women the privilege of doing, bearing children. Now, as we hear those words, we need to avoid two extremes. On the one hand, we must avoid overvaluing family life and making an idol of it by placing our families before God. On the other hand, we must also avoid undervaluing family life. And we must beware the danger of conforming to a culture in which raising children seems to be viewed increasingly as a frustrating hindrance to personal freedom and the pursuit of a career. Of course, it's possible for a woman to balance the demands of a career and raising a family. And many women have no choice but to work in paid employment. Now, that's not the point. The point is that Paul is affirming the value of family life and is encouraging those women who have a family to value their children highly and to focus on the home as the principal sphere in which to live out their faith. Raising children doesn't get in the way of relationship with God. Rather, for many, it is part and parcel of living a godly life that is pleasing to God, provided, Paul says, that women continue in faith, love, and holiness. Husbands, I wonder how well you show your appreciation for all that your wife has done and continues to do in bearing and raising children. As I've reflected on these verses, I realise that I don't show my wife anywhere near the appreciation she deserves. How about you? Well, there's little doubt that these are controversial verses in contemporary culture. And they will continue to be controversial for us, all the while we soak up our culture's thinking that equates a person's worth with their role. Our culture tells us that when a person's role is limited or restricted in some way, then their worth is diminished. And that's the main issue that drives the equality debates. Yet nowhere in the Bible are a person's role and their ultimate worth equated like that. In 1 Corinthians, Paul's picture of the church as a body with many different parts makes that point. Each part has a different role to play, Paul says. Yet despite those differences, each part is as necessary and as valuable as the others. Role and value are not equated in the Bible. And that is especially the case when we think of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all have different roles, yet they are each equally God and equally to be worshipped and glorified. If we adopt our culture's view that role and value are equated, then we will have to conclude that the Son is worth less than the Father because of his submission and his obedience to the Father. And that is clearly not the case. We need to guard ourselves against the error of our culture's thinking. The good news of the gospel is that our value is not tied to what we do. What matters is coming to the Lord in repentance and faith, taking our place within the body of believers, and whoever we are, rejoicing in our identity as loved and precious children of God. Let's pray. Loving Father, for many of us, these are challenging and difficult words to hear. Please help us to interpret them rightly and not misinterpret them. And please help us to submit our lives to the authority of your words, trusting that this is good and for our blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.